Lord Jesus, would you be so kind, so merciful and loving towards us as to by your Holy Spirit illuminate our understanding, illumine our minds and our hearts, not only to understand your truth, but Lord, to have a heart full of worship and praise to your name. Lord, it's not enough to know the facts or to have the schematic in our minds, to have the scheme in our minds, but Lord, we want to worship you and we want to praise you, not just with our lips, not just here this morning, but every moment of the rest of this week and every moment of the rest of our lives. Lord, we want them to be lives full of praise to your name. And so for that end, I pray that you'd bless us, bless our time in our Sunday school class this morning, and bless the preaching of your word in service today and partaking of communion, the elements that remind us of the work you've done for us. Lord, would you help us to worship you? You're worthy of praise. You're worthy of all honor and glory and majesty. And I pray that our hearts would freely exalt you today. Lord, teach us how to fight. Teach us how to defend ourselves against the attacks of the enemy for the sake of your glory and for our enjoyment of who you are, all that you are. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to finish device 3 today, and we're going to hopefully get close to finishing 4. We're not going to finish 4, but hopefully we'll get towards the end of that. So we're under remedy 5 of device number 3, which the device itself is that Satan tries to keep us from these holy duties, these performances of our duties before the Lord, by presenting to us the difficulty of performing them. We looked at different remedies, such as we need to dwell more on the necessity of this service and the duty rather than on the difficulty that attends it. Remedy 2 was to consider solemnly that the Lord Jesus will make his services easy to you. And the way he makes those services easy is by the sweet discovery of himself to your souls while you're in the service, right? We looked at John 14. Jesus promised you, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and my Father will love you, and we will come to you, and we will make our abode with you. That it's his presence that causes his services to be so sweet. No matter the difficulties that attend them, he himself will come. He promised he will come and make those services sweet. And then remedy 3, the way that we fight against the presentation of the difficulties of these services is by considering the difficulties that Jesus Christ himself has passed through for our benefit, right? And we let that lift us up above the difficulties, that just as Jesus endured the cross despising the shame, right, looking for the reward that was to come after the cross, he is our example. We are to also follow him in that same pursuit, enduring whatever cross we have, despising the shame, looking for the reward, that Jesus Christ has done that for our benefit, and we look and we contemplate upon what he has done until our souls are lifted up above the difficulties of our services before the Lord. He persevered, we're called to persevere with him. We're called to entrust ourselves to God the same way that he did, regardless of the difficulties. And then remedy 4, need to consider that whatever difficulties arise in pursuit of these holy and righteous duties that are ours before the Lord, whatever difficulties arise, those difficulties are, it's only hard for the part of us that's fleshly. It's only hard for the part of us that's ignoble, right? Our inner man, if we are born again, if we're truly children of God, our inner beings rejoice in pursuing the Lord in righteousness, right? Our inner man rejoices in letting go of sin and embracing even the hardship in the pursuit of the Lord. because we understand it's only hard for the fleshly part of us, the sinful nature that still belongs to our being, that one day will be fully eradicated. It's only hard to pray for that part of us. It's only hard to wait upon the Lord for that sinful part of us. It's not hard for the inner man. That's where the inner man gains strength. And so we fight against this device of Satan by considering the fact that, hey, this is only difficult for the part of me that has to die anyway. This is only difficult for the part of me, that sinful part of me that the Lord is calling me to die to. And so when we feel that difficulty, it's okay. Press on in faithfulness and holiness before the Lord, and let whatever part of you feels the difficulty, just let it die. Let it be smothered under those religious duties. So, and then we come to the fifth remedy that Brooks gives us, which is the fifth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly the great reward and glorious recompense which attends those who cleave to the service of the Lord in the face of all difficulties and discouragements. We consider the reward. Though the work is hard, the bottom of page 67, though the work is hard, yet the wages are great. Heaven will make amends for all. Heaven will make amends for all. Now, just a quick statement there of my own. Heaven, this will only be an encouragement to you if heaven is your ultimate goal, right? If God is your goal in life, this will be an encouragement to you. If this doesn't encourage you, then evaluate your soul. Evaluate your priorities. Man, do I really love the Lord? Is He really my highest aim? Is He my highest ambition? Right? Because heaven will recompense you for whatever happens on earth, but you will only pursue it in that means if heaven is your ultimate goal. So just an evaluation there to keep in mind. He says, yes, 1 hour in heaven will abundantly recompense you for cleaving to the Lord and His ways in the face of all difficulties. This carried the apostle through the greatest difficulties. He had an eye to the recompense of reward, right? He looked for a house that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, and for a heavenly country. And he's quoting from Hebrews 11 there, where the writer to the Hebrews is giving us a list of people who have pursued the Lord by faith, that in spite of not seeing the fulfillment of whatever promises had been given them of the Lord, in spite of not seeing the fulfillment of those things, they persevered through the difficulties, right? Moses refused to partake in the pleasures of sin, counting the sufferings of Christ more worthy than that, right? Abraham left his former country looking for a place that had foundations, right? Whose builder and maker was God, because he understood that the things of this world were not worth holding on to. They could not last. Abraham pursued something that could last. He pursued God. In spite of not seeing the fulfillment of God's promises to him, see them actually take place in front of his eyes, the fullness of that promise, he persevered nonetheless. Okay, my thing just started singing to me. I got this to try and help me stay organized. So, so all these men of faith, what did they look to? What caused them to be okay with leaving this world behind? What encouraged them? What encouraged Moses to leave the palace in Egypt and all the rights that he had as a high official in Egypt? Like, what caused him to leave that and embrace suffering with the people of God? What's that?
His faith,
yeah. His faith that what God was offering him was better. Yes, the middle of that top paragraph. Yes, this bore up the spirit of Christ in the face of all difficulties and discouragement. So he gives us the apostle as an example. Hebrews 11, what's signifying or what's being shown to us in Hebrews 11 from these men of faith, right? Those who have attained to the hall of faith, as we call it. These great men of the Lord, he gives us them as an example, and here he gives us Christ as another example. Yes, this bore up the spirit of Christ in the face of all difficulties and discouragements. Quote, looking unto Jesus, that's our responsibility, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What encouraged Christ to pursue the will of God despite the difficulties? The reward. The reward. And here, you know, quoting Hebrews 12:2, that's being given to us as an example for us to consider, right? Somewhat going back to Remedy 3 in thought there. We are to consider Christ. Look at how he lived his life. Was it an easy life that he pursued? Did he pursue the comforts? Did he pursue the house? Did he pursue the latest technologies, right? Did he pursue the approval of men? Did he pursue things that would cause his life to be easy? No, he didn't. He let go of all of those things and embraced the life of suffering in the will of God, because he was looking to the reward. It's not asceticism. It's not seeking to inflict pain upon ourselves or live in such a way that causes God to be gracious to us or to take pity on us. That's not the call here. The call to embrace the suffering and to pursue on is the reward that God promises for those who pursue him. Just as Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of it. He let the reward be his reason for despising that shame. Victor.
I don't think that way, but you think it's a selfish thinking? Somebody say, well, Jesus only lived 30 years old in this earth, and I'm been 90. I mean, you think it's a selfish think it that way?
I think that's very selfish, but more than that, I think you're not considering the full weight of what Christ had to endure. It wasn't just 3 hours or 6 hours on a cross or even 24 hours of beating that Jesus endured and despised the shame of. His entire life was an ever-progressing battle against sin and the world and the devil. And it's not as though he ever had any moment of alleviation. The more he resisted against sin, the greater that temptation, the greater the weight became, right? See, like for us, the temptation flees when we give in to the temptation. But what happens when you resist the temptation? It becomes easier to fight, absolutely, because God is providing for you to fight. But the weight of that temptation becomes heavier and heavier. So what Christ was enduring throughout his 33 years of life, as opposed to what we endure through our 90 or however long the Lord gives us, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. We can't imagine the weight, not just of temptation. Look, the Bible presents Satan as throwing everything possible at Jesus. Satan has not manifested personally to you, has he? Has he come to you and said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all of my authority, everything that I have authority over? Has Satan ever come to you and said that? He was giving everything he possibly had to Jesus, trying to get him to sin, trying to get him to give in to temptation. But Jesus Christ resisted firm to the end. We can't imagine the pressure he was under. So I would say, I think it's selfish, but it's also not taking in the full weight of what we see in Christ, in his suffering on our behalf.
I just wonder, can you explain the difference between that and asceticism? You said it's not asceticism, so I think it'd be helpful if you could explain the difference.
Yeah, sure. Asceticism is an idea that the more I suffer, the more God will accept me. The more I suffer, the more holy I will be. The more I suffer, the more righteous I will be. That's ascetic practices, right? Where, I mean, you guys have maybe heard of ascetic monks that would beat themselves, thinking that somehow their infliction of pain upon themselves would cause God to be more pitiful towards them, pitying towards them. That's asceticism. That's not what this is calling us to. This is calling us to worship God through the use of means, in spite of the difficulties that arise in worshiping God through those means, right? So we're not coming to these means trying to gain God's favor somehow, right? Whatever difficulties we have to endure in pursuing the Lord in prayer or waiting upon Him or communion with the saints, right? Whatever difficulties attend those means, that's not gaining God's approval for us. We are enduring because we believe in God and we believe in His promises. It's an issue of faith as opposed to works, I think, is really what it comes down to. Ms. Wendy?
Yeah, a couple of remarks here. Regarding the asceticism, it really isn't different from a works mentality.
Right.
It's just a different form. And regarding longevity, I see that as totally immaterial. If you're living to live in God's will, whether you live 20 years, 30 years, or 90 years, I don't even know why we would even think about it if we're living for God's will,
Amen.
Much less to consider that it's
Amen.
Selfish.
Amen.
I mean, yeah, it would be selfish if that's all you thought about is how long you're going to live, but if you're focusing your life on living by the will of God, then it's immaterial how long you live.
That's right. What did Paul think about his life, right? In comparison with service to the Lord, he said, I do not count my life as of any value or as precious to myself, but only that I might finish my course to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What was his ambition, right? What was he living for? Was he living for longevity? Oh, that's an excellent point. And what does the Bible call us? I mean, it's easy to look at the Apostle Paul and say, well, that was his calling. Right? What does the Bible call us to do? Does the Bible call us to do anything different? I may not look the same, right? You may not be on a camel's back riding around the Mediterranean, but like, maybe you wear deodorant and get to take a shower every day, you know? Maybe you're in a place where you don't have those luxuries. And either way, we are to be about fulfilling God's will for our lives, which is by not counting our life as of any value or precious to ourselves, but only that we might finish our course, what has been entrusted to us from God. That's an excellent point. Thank you for that. Anything else on that? All right. Now listen to this. Man, I love this book. The more I'm in this book, the more I understand why this is Pastor Jim's favorite book. I just worship the Lord as I study this book. Second paragraph, Christians who would hold on in the service of the Lord must look more on the future crown than on the present cross. More on their future glory than on their present misery. More on their encouragements than on their discouragements. God's very services, or very service, is wages. Oh, come on. I don't think this is helpful. God's very service is wages. His ways are strewed with roses and paved with joy, which is unspeakable and full of glory. And with peace, which passes understanding. Now, before we move into the next part, just understand what he's saying there. We have the example of the apostles. We have the example of Christ himself, that regardless of the difficulties, they pressed forward in the promises of God, in obedience to God's will. They pressed forward looking to the reward, okay? Now he has shifted and said, even now, those who would hold on in service to the Lord, They must look to their future crown rather than their present cross. You must consider the future more than you consider the present. I just listened to a debate yesterday between Doug Wilson and Dan Barker, an atheist. Doug Wilson's a pastor out west and a theologian, and Barker's an atheist. And the way that Doug Wilson closed his debate, which I just thought was unreal, unbelievable, it was perfect. He said, "We're not debating here just for the sake of the argument. We are debating here in light of eternity." And then he went on to list atheists that he had debated already who had passed away, who had met the Lord. And that is what we must consider, right? Now, I know this is somewhat like a branch over to the side, but you guys know I'm good at that. The future reward we must consider, but we also must consider the gravity of the future. The warnings that are ours, that Christ has given us, that the Word of God lays down for us. What happens? What's going to happen when you die? What's going to really matter at that point? What's worth living for here that will reward you there? That's what we must take in. Right? We're gonna get more to that, but just notice the shift, right? So the apostles are our example, Christ is our example, therefore we must also look to the future glory rather than the present cross. I mean, that's 1 Peter 1:13, right? Set your hope completely, right? What does it say? Set your hope completely. Oh, come on, I hate this. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is Peter exhorting us to do? Make sure that you have a lot of hope on that day, that grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that what he's exhorting us to? Just make sure that there is hope in you for that day. Make sure that there's some hope in you for that day, or make sure there's a lot of hope in you for that day. That's not what he says. He says, set all of your hope on that day when Christ Jesus is revealed and gives you the grace that is promised. All of your hope set upon that one day. And then right before that, in verse 6 in 1 Peter 1, he says, after he's talked about the grace and the glory that's given us in Christ, we've been given a new birth and an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, ready to be revealed to us. He then says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, if necessary, you are tried by various trials and temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith, right, which is more precious than gold, so that the testing of your faith, which is more precious than gold, I hate when I do this. I start quoting a verse and I can't remember the verse. It just makes it fall flat. But understand my point. In this, in what God has given us in Christ, you greatly rejoice, though now you are enduring various trials. Though now it's hard, though now your faith is being tested, rejoice greatly in what God has promised you in Jesus Christ. And now a shift, middle of there, his ways are strewed with roses and paved with joy, which is unspeakable and full of glory, and with peace which passes understanding. Some degree of comfort follows every good action, as heat accompanies fire, as beams and warmth issue from the sun. Quote, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Psalm 19:11. Now he's focusing here on the blessing that is ours on this side of eternity. These things are not talking about the blessing that is ours in glory. These things are talking about the blessings that are ours as we pursue God's will here on this earth. Right? Because with joy, which is unspeakable and full of glory, that's 1 Peter 1:8. That's talking about the present reality of the saints, not the future reality. The present reality. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's a present reality. Philippians 4:7, even 4:6, I believe, be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a present reality for the Christian. Psalm 19:11, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Now notice the last sentence there. Not only for keeping them is there great reward. It's not as though you keep them and God will give you a great reward. This verse says, in keeping of them, there is great reward. So there's joy to be had. There's glory to be had. There's great reward to be had on this side of eternity. And you guys, you know what I'm talking about. You know what he's writing about, right? Those joys that you have experienced of the Lord that at times is almost too much for you to handle. The love that just wells up inside of you for what Christ Jesus has done for your soul. Like sometimes you just can't do anything but cry or scream in joy or run around. Like you have to lift your hands and you have to praise him because the reward of serving him is so great. The hope of his promises are so full that it's spilling out over from eternity upon you now. Now, with that being said, last paragraph. The joy, the rest, the refreshing, the comforts, the contents, the smiles which saints now enjoy in the ways of God are so precious and glorious in their eyes that they would not exchange them for 10,000 worlds. You guys know that, right? Psalm 4. You've put more joy in my heart, talking to the Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than the world has when their grain and their wine is full. That everything that the world has, everything that they can gain, God has put more joy in my heart with him than they have when they are full with all the worldly things they could get. And you wouldn't trade that for anything, right? You wouldn't trade that for anything. Now here's the point. If the gratuities be so sweet and glorious before payday comes, what will be the glory when Christ will crown his saints for cleaving to his service in the face of all difficulties? If we haven't been crowned yet, and there are so many joys to be had in the Lord that are ours that we wouldn't trade for anything. And we haven't even been crowned yet. The fullness of what is ours has not been given yet. If that is enough to make us say, I will not trade God for anything, regardless of the difficulty, what is it going to be like when Christ sets his crown of righteousness upon you and says, you are mine. You are mine. Can you imagine that day? Listen to this. What will it be like when he will say to his father, the second to the last sentence midway there, when he will say to his father, lo, here am I and the children whom you have given me. Isaiah 8:18. If there be so much to be had in a wilderness, what then shall be had in paradise? If there's so much of God to love and enjoy and believe in and hope in and hold fast to, if there's so much of him to have here, now, before payday comes, as he says, what is it going to be like when payday does come? Now, Hebrews 2:13 quotes Isaiah 8:18, which is what he brings up here. And that's in reference to Jesus coming and uniting to his people and making himself one with them, right? And then it's like a declaration. Behold, I and the children whom you have given to me. Whatever happened to Christ will happen to every one of his children. Whatever happened to Jesus Christ will belong to his children. Now, on one side of that, suffering, rejection from the world, dying to self and temptation, that's ours in Christ, right? Being crucified with him, that's ours in Christ. But on the other side, dying with him, on this side again. But on the other side, being raised with him, being glorified with him, being crowned with righteousness with him, being seated upon the throne of God with him, seeing God face to face with him. And I think most sweetly, on the day of judgment, on the day of wrath, on the day of vindication, when God arises to terrify the earth, when the Lord alone is exalted in that day, the reward of having Christ separate you, I'm not just talking about us, I'm talking about you, separating you personally over into his flock and saying, these are mine, they are mine, put them in my barn. Come, inherit the reward prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. It reminded me it did. I don't know. I didn't put enough connection there in my notes, but I'll just tell you what I had written down here. It sounds very much like the promise of Luke 12. Luke 12, 8 and 9. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. It says in Matthew there, will confess him also before the Father in heaven. He who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father and the angels of heaven. Just imagine that day when Christ is not ashamed to own you before the Father, before absolute perfection and righteousness. Jesus Christ looks into perfect righteousness and says, behold, I and the children you've given me. Don't you want to be there on that day? Doesn't that fill your heart with joy? And that's the reward we're striving for, beloved. This is what Christ has for us. We must rise up above this world. We must press on through the difficulties because of the reward. Oh, what a thought of that day. That before all creation and mankind and angels and demons and the Father himself, when Jesus comes and declares over you, mine. That's our reward. That's our reward. Let's press on towards it. So the fifth remedy in defeating this device of Satan by him presenting to us the difficulties of the services of God, the fifth remedy against that is to consider the reward. We have that example in the apostles. We have that example in Christ. We have the tastes of the reward, the foretaste of the reward now, which we wouldn't trade for anything. How much better will it be on payday when we gain the full inheritance that is promised us in Christ? So, endure the cross, whatever that cross may be, despise the shame, and look for the reward in Christ. Any comments, questions, clarifications? Anyone want to express some joy? Yeah, amen. Amen. You know, it's okay. It's okay to be joyous. It's okay to be undignified before the Lord. Right? It is okay. Sometimes I feel like we have this mentality of the world in our church that like, oh, I can't do that. I must be proper. I can't raise my hands because what will people think? They'll think I'm trying to exalt myself. I can't do that. Or they'll think, well, who does he think he is?
He has to see us.
Who does he think he is? No one has to see you. Yeah, that's true. But I'll tell you what, When we read in the scriptures about people overwhelmed with the goodness of God, they can't help but lift their hands and praise Him. They can't help but dance naked before the ark of the Lord, regardless of what anyone else is saying. Even the most intimate person, even if it's your wife, saying to you, or husband, saying to you, don't do that, don't do that. How dare a king act this way, this undignified? It's okay to look back and say, oh, I'll become even more undignified than this. You wait till that day when Christ comes and He takes me home to be with Him. I'll be very undignified at that moment. I'm sorry.
This is a great day to talk about this.
Praise the Lord.
This is a great day to talk about this because later on this afternoon there'll be millions and millions of people who are shouting and jumping around.
Undignified.
Undignified in joy for their favorite football team. And yet and yet we sometimes think it's so strange for us to let ourselves go before the Lord. Because of what somebody else will think. I don't think people in a football game today, they'll care what the person next to them thinks.
You know why they don't care? Because they're all just as excited together. They don't care because they're all worshiping the same thing with the same enthusiasm. They're not afraid of being judged because everybody's on their feet yelling and clapping. Ms. Mueller.
I'm not a football fan, truth be told. But I was just going to say, I was listening on the radio this very morning, a radio pastor talking about the different kinds of people, and there was four different types that he was talking about. There's all different kinds of ways that people try to understand the different types of people.
Sure.
So this particular model had four different types. And by way of understanding the different types of personalities and how they play out in different roles in the church and so on and so forth. And I think it's really important to think about that God has designed us all differently and that some people are incredibly expressive or incredibly emotional and can't help restrain that. And they express their joy and their love for God in a very external way. And that some people are very private and very conservative, and that they express their joy in a very personal, private way in their prayer closet or whatever, and that God loves and has designed each of us that way in very different kinds of ways, and that I think that often people who are one kind of way will gravitate toward a church that has a lot of that kind of people because they feel comfortable there, and others will gravitate toward another kind of church. So, I think it's great to see all different kinds of people in worship together, since we'll all be in heaven together, but that certainly that this particular kind of church may very well be more of a group of people that gravitate toward a certain way of expressing worship. And I just think it's important to not, as this preacher said, to not say that any one way is bad or wrong or one way is better than another, but they're all the way that God designed us to be.
Sure, but let me make a comment to that and just stay right there. Mr. Magler, just in case there's another response comment to this. I understand that. I understand the psychology that is behind that. I get the viewpoint that's there. My only problem with that is that tends to blunt the edge of the sword, so to speak. When you look in the scriptures and you see raising of the hands as a natural response, almost an assumed response in prayer in the Psalms, or the bending of the knees in worship, right, in the church in Acts. So every time they got together, when it mentions them praying as a church, most of the time, not every time, but most of the time, it mentions how they fall on their knees and they pray together. Like I understand it will look different. Our being undignified before the Lord, so to use that as analogy, it will look different for each one of us. And no one should say, well, you don't look like me in your worship of the Lord, so you're wrong. You must be wrong, because I know how right I am, and you guys aren't acting like me. So, no, that's absolutely wrong, and I think that's where you're going with that. But at the same time, on the other side of this, I would strongly warn and encourage you to not let that be an excuse for not being expressive in your worship. What I mean by not being expressive, I don't mean that you have to get up and hoot and holler and jump around with hands lifted in the air and all that. I'm not saying that you have to be that way. But a lot of times that type of argument can be used to justify negligence and like a cold heart. And I'm not saying that you're wrong at all. I'm not saying that whoever said that was wrong. I'm just saying don't let that be an excuse that keeps you from wondering or examining yourself. Lord, even if I don't raise my hands, is my heart truly being raised up to you right now? Is my soul, am I actually lifting my soul up before the Lord right now? Even if that does not express itself in lifting of hands, is there the internal reality? Don't let that make you feel okay if that's not you and you say, well, I'm just a Minnesotan. That's just the way Minnesotans are. Well, actually, you're a child of God, and you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and when we all get to heaven, we're going to be screaming and yelling with voices so loud that it's like a loud thunder roll, you know? Reading Revelation, you can see that. We're children of God, right? We're not identified by where we came from or what we were raised in. Now, there are elements that will stick with us for sure, but I guess what I'm saying is I would hate for that to be an excuse for not pursuing deeper and fuller expressive worship. Whatever that expression looks like. If it's hands behind your back and tears rolling down your face, praise God, right? Just don't use that as an excuse to say, well, this is just the way I am. I guess it's the way I'm always going to be. Does that make sense? I didn't want to confuse anybody with that. But Victor?
That reminds me when I go back home in 2011, I don't know any songs at all in Spanish back in there in church. Okay. And everybody singing was without screen or whatever. And I realized I gotta do something. And I started using my hands to clamp next to the guitar, sound like a next to the guitar sound,
sure,
however sound, and people look at me that I don't sing at all. I mean, because I don't know anything in Spanish, and everything I have in my head is English songs, you know, and can't sing those ones in there, you know. Yeah. So what I did is use my hands, and I remember reading Psalms that say today, dance for the Lord, you know, and use whatever part of his body to glorify God.
Amen. Yeah. So just to clarify one more thing, one more time. Not saying that internal expression has to express itself the same way. I'm just saying it should be there, right? There should be worship and the lifting up of your soul inside. There should be glorying in Christ inside. We are the true circumcision who puts no confidence in the flesh, but we glory in Christ Jesus, right? We worship by the Spirit. Doesn't have to look the same, but the reality should be there, is what I'm driving at.
Okay. I found these lessons interesting. It hit me as you were talking today, really, the only way to put these remedies into practice is to just saturate yourself in the Word of God.
Amen.
That's where the power is.
Amen.
You know, that's where the lamp is, the light.
Yeah.
That's how we cleanse ourselves from sin. So I think this is good. I'm going to ask Jim for a book.
Amen.
But, you know, apart from the Word of God, none of these things will have the power,
amen,
in ourselves to deal with these things. So then I say to myself, all right, how much time do you spend in the Word of God?
Yeah, we know the answer, right? We just aren't willing to press on through the difficulty of going to where we know we need to go. I hope Pastor Jim's not going to be mad at me. we didn't even get through. Well, I mean, we're going to get through a full device, but... But
the thing is, it's an opportunity for
Oh, well, you know what? I will let him know that his sister said that. I did not say that. I will. All right. So we look to the reward, right? We look to the reward. There's so much more to say. Device number four. You guys ready to move into device number four? Device number four. So he tries to keep us from these holy duties, these sacred services before the Lord by leading us to make false inferences from those blessed and glorious things Christ has done. Make false inferences from the blessed and glorious things Christ has done. Satan would tell us that since Jesus Christ has done all for us, therefore there's nothing for us to do but to joy and rejoice. He's perfectly justified us, fulfilled the law, satisfied divine justice, pacified his Father's wrath, and has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us, and in the meantime, to intercede for us. Therefore, away with praying, mourning, and hearing. You guys hear the argument there? Christ has fulfilled everything that we need. Why pray? He's praying for me in heaven. Why do I need to pray? He's given me righteousness, his own righteousness. Why do I need to pursue righteousness? I'm not going to be able to fulfill it anyway. You guys hear that? You know that device? Intimate? I know that device, man. It comes with power. It seems to. Oh, what a world of professors. Now, it's not teaching professors. It's those who make a profession, right? I wouldn't have caught that when I was younger. Ah, what a world of professors has Satan drawn in these days away from religious duties by leading them to make such sad, wild, and strange inferences from the sweet and excellent things that the Lord Jesus has done for his beloved ones. Well, first let me ask a question. Is there anything untrue in the statement as it was presented? The statement that Jesus has perfectly justified us. He's fulfilled the law. He's satisfied divine justice. He's pacified the Father's wrath. He's gone to heaven to prepare a place for us and in the meantime to intercede for us. Is there anything untrue in that? Doug? Yeah, no. Right.
No. That Satan twists scripture all the time. That throw yourself from the pinnacle because scripture says his angels will take charge of you and keep you from dashing your foot against the stone.
Yeah, amen. Victor, did you? Oh, I thought you lifted your hand too.
I'm just going to keep it in secret, but I've been a friend with somebody at work and sharing their table and breakfast time. They consider themselves Christian, and the other person is not. And she says strongly, like, Jesus Christ died for all. And I say, what do you mean all? I mean, for all. We all will go in heaven.
Right, believer and unbeliever alike.
And
right.
I ask him to the other person, I say, Are you believing in God? I said, don't answer the question, but I said, most people believe in God and they think that's enough. I don't know if that you are one of those ones, so it will be up to your heart. But I got to say something. I said, you know, Jesus Christ died for all those ones for those ones we are elected. So there is the definition. For all those ones, we are elected. And I didn't go more deep because I know it's going to be an argument with the other person. So
I understand that.
And so what I understand that what your question is like Doug Mueller said, is some people, they miss the part in there that Jesus Christ died for all, but all those ones that we elected.
Sure. And I ran into a guy very much like that who was siding our house, that because Christ has done everything, he didn't need to do anything. He didn't even have to believe, is what he thought. Everybody's going to heaven. There is no hell. Jesus did away with hell. I mean, that's the natural, logical conclusion. If you believe Jesus died the same way for every person in this world, everyone gets the same reward. Jesus Christ died so that those who believe in him might be saved. That's what John Calvin said. The issue isn't on who he did or did not die for. The issue is on who benefits from his death. It's those who believe in him that benefit from his death. So just kind of clarify some of that a little bit. But there's nothing wrong with the statement as it's said here. Jesus has done everything. He has done everything for you. And if he hadn't done everything for you, if it was even just like half of a percent, like if it was 1,000th of a percent up to you to be saved, you're lost. Jesus has done it all. He has done everything, accomplished everything for us, fulfilled the full range of God's law, not only the positive commands to keep righteousness, but also the commands to satisfy divine justice, right? What was the sacrificial law for? For when they sinned, they would bring a sacrifice, they would lay their hands on it, and it would be an atoning sacrifice for them. They sinned, they confessed their sin over that offering, and that acted as a representation of a substitute. Right? Jesus has fulfilled all of that law for us. He's not only kept the law positively, but he's also taken the divine judgments of the law away. Then he passes into heaven to make a place for us, to intercede for us, to pray for us. He has done everything. What's wrong with this statement? Is it the statement itself? No, we already said no. What's wrong with it? It's the inference drawn from that statement that's wrong. Jesus has done everything, therefore, I don't have to do anything. And I've had a lot of brothers get caught up in this, and it really hinders their walk with the Lord. Doubts creep in, unsureties, and next thing you know, man, they're giving themselves over to sin that they wouldn't have done before. They begin to walk a little further in with the world, mixing with them. It's never a good situation. Livia, did you have a comment? Livita, lift your hand up. Here you go.
Thank you. It reminds me a little bit about Romans 6 and how it says, like, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. It's like God still tells us to obey him, even though he perfectly fulfilled everything that was needed to do so that he can reconcile us to himself and us as reconciled. Like, he does call us to be holy as he is holy.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And that's, I was hoping to get there today, but we're not going to get there. That's what Brooks begins to develop later on. Okay. Where should I end here? You know, Brooks rightly points out that this is Satan's work, drawing a soul away from the religious duties to which God calls all saints. The deception lies in the twisting of our understanding of the truth, right? It's presenting the truth in such a way that causes you to misunderstand that truth and then act upon the misunderstanding. It's what he's done all along. Doug rightly pointed out, throw yourself down from this temple, for it is written, he'll give his angels charge concerning you. You will not strike your foot against a stone. Well, is that really what God meant by that statement? That if we all throw ourselves off of a tall building, God will send his angels to catch us? or Jesus himself? No, that's not what is meant. It's not that he twists the scripture by twisting our understanding of the scripture, right? So there we go. Okay. So I'll do that just a couple minutes early so that I can close. So let me close here. Yes, Christ has done all for his people, but he also demands all from his people. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, 46, Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do what I say?" So they got the profession. Jesus is Lord, Lord, but they do not do what he says. "Why do you do that?" Jesus said. "How can you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I'm telling you to do?" And that's going to get into the first remedy against this, but here, let me close with this. So many think that they can have the crown that Christ promises without taking up the cross that he demands. Jesus has promised us a crown, but he's also promised us a cross. And if you're not willing to take up the cross, what makes you think you're going to gain the crown? Leonard Ravenhill, a preacher that died in 1994, used to say this: Christ offers you two things, eternal life and a cross to die on. Eternal life and a cross to die on. That cross becomes the means, doesn't it? Dying to ourselves, dying to this world, by giving up our lives, not loving our lives, even to the point of death, Jesus says, you gain your lives. So it's a false inference to think that because Jesus Christ has done everything for us, therefore he has no demands for us to keep. To be his slave is to obey him. And by grace we are made slaves, and by grace our hearts are changed to long to obey him. And hopefully Pastor Jim will pick up with that, and we'll get into the remedies against that device. But just be aware of that device. You start thinking that way. Be ready to put it to death. Be ready to turn away from it. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. And Father, I thank you that you have so ordered our time that we can contemplate the reward, the great reward that is ours in Christ. And we can be made aware of error in our thinking. And if there be any thought in us that says, because you've done all for us, we don't need to do anything. Oh, Lord, that ignores so much of your word, and I pray that that would not be us. Would you give us clarity of mind and heart to pursue you in righteousness, believing and trusting in your promises, and out of that faith, pursuing you in love. Please bless our day, bless our time, Father. We want to praise and worship you, and we pray that in Jesus' name, you would be pleased to grant that request. Amen.